Hi, I'm Renee, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us today. Our passage is 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed, beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again, while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many.
A number of years ago, I was pastoring in a church that seemed to have many, many problems. So many problems that one day I prayed, "Lord, I just can't take it anymore. Please just send me one normal person. One person who has their life together." Just then the phone rang. When I answered it, I had a great chat with someone who wanted to come along to church the following Sunday. And I thought, wow, God, that was such a quick answer to prayer. He came to church and I watched him interact with others and thought, wow, this guy's really good and he's going to be a massive asset for our church. I offered him a lift home, but on the way home, he dropped a bombshell that he had a major issue in his life. And on the outside, I nodded, you know, sympathetically as I was driving, but inwardly I was going, no, Lord, not another one. I just want one normal person in my church. I'm tired of being in a church that's filled with messy people. Well, my attitude at that time called into question, what is the nature and what is the ministry of the church? What kind of church do you want to be a part of? A church that looks impressive and hides its brokenness and mess really well? Or a church that looks unimpressive and is open about its brokenness and its mess? Just spend a few moments now reflecting on those questions. If you're sitting at home by yourself or with whoever you are with this morning, we'll be back in a few moments. Thank you for sending in your responses. I've got a couple of responses here. Someone has said, "I want both. I want Village Church to look impressive to my friends, but at the same time, I want us to be authentic and real about our failings. I'm beginning to realize that I can't have both. When a church gets messy, I just want to run away. I've ended up at churches that look impressive, but after some time, I've realized that behind the facade, the church was just as broken as the church that I'd left. The church is messy because we are messy because of sin. There is nothing impressive about the cross. It's also messy too." Thank you for your responses, and please keep sending in your responses by the week. Over these next few months, we're going to be looking at Paul's second letter to the impressive but messy church in Corinth. And in it, we'll be delving into the very core of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what is at the heart of Christianity? Is it success or failure? Is it suffering or comfort? Is it airbrushing our messiness as a church? Or is it embracing it? Is it faithful endurance in adversity? Or is it deliverance from adversity? Let's pray together. Let's ask God to help us as we delve into this book together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for 2 Corinthians. Lord, as we come to it now, I pray that by your Spirit that you will teach us, help us to understand the gospel more clearly, and please make us more like Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The city of Corinth, it was no backwater hamlet. It was a thriving port city, a financial and booming trade center. It was a young and prosperous city that has often been described as the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a city where status, self-promotion, and image meant everything. It was also a melting pot, like many places in the Greco-Roman world, of many different ideas, philosophies, and cultures. And it was into this mashup that a church had been planted by the Apostle Paul. We know from Paul's first letter to the church that much of Corinthian society had seeped into the church, and it was a mess. There were deep divisions in the church, there were ongoing breakdowns in morality, people were carelessly hurting and destroying one another. And instead of using their gifts to build one another up, they were using their gifts to show off and to compete and to run other people down. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, things have changed. Some people had gotten better, but also some things had also gotten worse. There was a new threat to the church from a group of leaders Paul sarcastically calls the super apostles. These leaders, you know, they looked impressive. They looked the part. Their hair was parted in the right place. They had chiseled features and immaculately groomed beards. They were skilled, well-spoken, competent communicators, and they were brimming with confidence. Their Facebook status was always filled with pretty people and commendable actions. Their brand of Christianity was slick, it was well-oiled, it was imposing, it was inspiring, and it was proudly devoid of any kind of mess and suffering. And the Corinthian church was buying into it big time. Compared to the super apostles' ministry, Paul's ministry looked pretty pathetic. It looked unimpressive, it looked weak. Many in the church were being seduced to shake off Paul's gospel of a crucified Saviour and replace it with a gospel of convenience, with a Saviour who offered health and wealth and success, devoid of any kind of hardship or suffering. What's at stake for Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth? It's not a matter of personal preference. He's not trying to win them to his take on the gospel. Rather, what's at stake is the nature and the character and the substance of the gospel itself. Rejecting the message that Paul brought to the church, rejecting the nature of Paul's ministry that accompanied that message, was a rejection of Christ himself. Notice how Paul starts his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear from the get-go that he did not appoint himself as an apostle. He didn't come to the church on his own authority, but by God's authority. He didn't come with his own agenda to create his own Apostle Paul Appreciation Society. No. He came to the church of God at Corinth. It was God's church, and it was also God's message spoken through him as God's representative that shaped and formed the church in Corinth. The gospel, it wasn't Paul's personal pet project. The gospel which he proclaimed, the gospel that he lived out, was the gospel. And there is no other gospel. Notice how Paul addresses the church. This letter, it's called Paul's, you know, second letter to the Corinthians, but it was actually his fourth letter. The fact that Paul invested so much of himself into the church, it was a mark of his love for the church. But at the same time, he must have been so frustrated. You know, a couple of years ago, we ordered a cello on eBay for Nina, and we were pretty excited when it arrived. But when we opened it, the neck of the cello was broken, and we couldn't use it. It was useless. So I immediately took photos and I sent them to the company and asked them politely what to do. And they replied that we had two options. One, we could put it into a repair shop and then we pay for it to get fixed. Or two, we could pay the postage and send it back and they would send us another one. I wrote to them and politely said, well, this wasn't really fair because in both cases we would have to pay. And we weren't the ones who had broken the cello. It arrived to us broken. It was useless. We couldn't use it. Then they gave us politely a third option. We could keep the broken cello and order and pay for a new one from them. And they would kindly send it to us. Once again, I replied and I said, look, this isn't fair. As again, we were the ones who'd be out of pocket. And you kind of, you can begin to get the drift of how the conversation started going. I ended up sending more and more emails. And then I sent an email and said that I talked about this to some of my friends from the particular country where the business was from. And these friends, do you know what they said? Do you know what they said? Do you know what they told me? Serves you right for buying an instrument from that country anyway. Even your own countrymates are telling me not to buy instruments from you. And my frustration was through the roof. And I'm sure Paul, he loved the Corinthian church. But at the same time, they must have been, they must have frustrated the heck out of him. But increasingly, Paul doesn't communicate like me with frustration and irritation when they don't get what he says. He still calls them the Church of God with all the saints. He brings grace and he brings peace to them from God. And you know, and throughout the rest of the letter, you know, he seeks to win them over. He seeks to win them over to stick with him and to stick with the gospel that he is proclaiming by pouring out his soul to the church, by presenting an uncensored and undoctored and vulnerable picture of the messiness and brokenness and struggles of his own life and ministry. And he does that to present to them a vision of the church, of the true nature of gospel-centered ministry. Paul gets straight to the point in verses 3 to 7, where he says that suffering leads to comfort. Look with me from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort. Now, we don't know exactly what afflictions Paul was facing. They were more than likely caused by suffering for the sake of the gospel. You know, persecution, poverty, hardship, issues and problems in the church, the threat of death. That's certainly what Paul alludes to in verse 8. But in some ways, we don't need to know exactly what they were. Because Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may comfort those who are in any kind of affliction. Paul's argument, you know, it's pretty straightforward. God is the source of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And when Christ died on the cross for our sin, he made a way for us to be in relationship with God as our loving Heavenly Father. So when we're going through tough times, we can turn to him confidently for comfort, and he comforts us. And he comforts us so that we might be able to comfort others. If we remove, as the super apostles seem to suggest, affliction and suffering and hardship and persecution and rejection and loneliness and isolation and messiness from our lives, we therefore remove the need to be comforted. And ultimately, if that's the case, we never meet the God of all comfort. And we also don't experience the mercy and the compassion and the goodness of God in our lives that flows from our lives into the community. There's one other thing. If we remove Christ from the equation and the suffering which he endured, then the cycle of comfort, it doesn't even start. Look at Paul says there in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. It is through Christ, through the Father sending his Son to suffer and to die in our place, that we receive mercy and comfort from God. Without Christ and his suffering on our behalf, there is no comfort. Comfort from God the Father overflows to us because of the overflow of Christ's love for us on the cross. And Paul seems to say that this flow of love, well, it's limitless, it's endless. But how does God actually, how does he comfort us? Well, he does that directly through an inner strengthening by his Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, another name for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises to live with us by his Holy Spirit to inwardly strengthen and encourage us. So when we're miserable or when we're feeling despondent and down, it makes sense to turn to God and to cry to him directly for comfort, to pour out our hearts to him, to express to him our frustration and our sadness. God also comforts us through his word. I remember times when I lived in Japan, when I went weeks and weeks without picking up the word of God, and I was extremely busy, and as each day passed, I got more and more tired, more and more discouraged. And I was lulled into the sense that I was beyond consoling. I mean, do you ever feel like that? What's the point of reading the Bible at this point? It's not going to help. I then had a few days off, and on the first morning, I actually read these words from 2 Corinthians. And as I read, something clicked inside of me. In a few seconds, all the angst was gone. It was like the Word of God gave my heart a hug. It was like the Word of God put my mind to bed. It took my mind to rest. strange, isn't it? Why do we forfeit so much peace and stability and comfort in our lives by keeping God's word closed? God comforts us through his word. God also comforts us through other people. I can think of multiple times when I've been encouraged by someone popping into our house with a plate of food, or by a plate of cinnamon rolls, you know who you are, or a text message or an email or a phone call or a handwritten note or a letter. And I'm sure most of the time I have received those encouragements because those people themselves have been encouraged at some point in exactly the same way. God comforts us so that we might comfort others. Now I can think of multiple times in my life when I've drawn from past experiences and the comfort that I received from Christ in those times, and I've passed that comfort onto other people. You know, one of the darkest and most alarming times in my life was when I was struggling with anorexia. Another time when I was reaching out to members of the Japanese Yakuza with the gospel, the members of the Japanese Mafia, I had to check under my bed every night for 2 years to make sure that no one was there. For the last, 30 years, I've lived away from my home and my family back in Northern Ireland for the sake of the gospel. Because of the call of the gospel, I've had to make some really tough choices. Times when I've wrestled with bouts of sadness and bouts of depression. Times when I've wrestled with a lack of self-confidence. But there have also been times when God has been so close and he's taught me to keep persevering in the gospel. I never thought at the time that God would use any of my experiences to help others or to save others or to help keep others going in the Christian faith. But he has. Verse 6 says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering that we suffer. What comfort do you need right now? What comfort have you received over these last few weeks? How might you pass that comfort on to others? What would you like to say to your brothers and sisters at Phillies Church? How might you pass some comfort onto others this week? I want you to spend just some time where you are, just reflecting on that by yourself and making some plans this week with others about how you can pass that comfort onto others. Just spend some time doing that right now. Suffering also leads us to be dependent on God. Look at verse 8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We don't know exactly what Paul's affliction was. He doesn't say. But whatever it was, Paul felt like that he was at the end of his rope. He thought this was it. This was the end of his life. And Paul wants the church to know how close he was to death. But he also wants them to know the purpose of his suffering. Look at verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God had brought Paul to the point where he felt so completely out of his depth, where he despaired of life itself, so that he could depend more on a God who doesn't just rescue from affliction and despair, but from death itself. Look at verse 10. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him, and he will deliver us again. Paul has learned to set his hope past present and future, and God, the one who raises him from death to life. Suffering is meant to awaken us and increase our dependence on God. And has that been your experience over the last few weeks? In your suffering, have you turned to God through Christ? Have you found comfort and peace and renewed vitality in your faith? Or in your suffering, have you instead turned to despair? Or in your suffering, have you turned to seek comfort in online gaming or binging on Netflix or scrolling incessantly through your phone or to booze or to chocolate? If we have turned to any of these instead of turning consistently and repeatedly to God, then we're possibly missing out on what God wants to teach us through this whole pandemic. To learn to depend upon him more and more, and to find the treasure of his presence and his comfort. Now, I have no idea what's ahead of us as a church, or what's ahead of us as a community, as a nation, or even what's ahead of us as the human race. The pandemic could be just the first ripple of a tsunami, and I hope and pray that it's not. But whether it is, or whether it isn't, the lesson for us is clear. We need, you need, before you run to despair, before you switch on your phone or on your game console or your TV, you need to come on your knees before God with tears, casting your cares on him, seeking to find comfort and hope in him, in the one who is with us, who brings life out of death. We need to learn to find our hope in him. And in verse 11, we just don't fall on our knees for ourselves, but we fall on our knees for others. Look at verse 11. While you join in helping us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gifts that came to us through the prayers of many. Suffering leads to glory. Suffering also leads to glory. Suffering is meant to awaken and increase our dependence on God, not just for myself, but for others, and ultimately for the glory of God. Paul is calling in verse 11 for many people to be on their knees in prayer, to pray to God for help. But Paul's not just asking the Corinthians to pray for him to get help. He wants them to pray on his behalf so that God will be praised by more and more people for the blessing of help which Paul and Timothy and others receive. And in many ways, that is the purpose of all suffering, to bring more and more glory and praise to our great God. These words from Paul, you know, they may have seemed to be a surprise, more than likely, you know, to the Corinthian church. They were certainly a shock to the super apostles. But they shouldn't be a surprise to us. When we consider all the blessings that we have received through Christ's suffering on the cross, we should expect that God will use suffering in our lives to bring blessing into our lives and into the lives of those who are around us. Saying no to suffering, especially to suffering for the sake of Christ, is saying no to Christ. It's saying no to his purposes for our lives. Suffering leads us to comfort. Suffering awakens us and increases our dependence on God. Suffering leads to glory. How might God be leading you at this time? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the God of all comfort. Please teach us not to run away from the suffering that we experience, and especially from the suffering that we struggle with and we face because of our commitment to Christ. Father, please lead us through your Holy Spirit to comfort us so that we may pass your comfort on to others. Please give us the words and actions to comfort one another this week. And please awaken us to depend more and more on you. And Lord, when we have so much in our lives to complain about. Lord, please help us to turn our hearts to you in praise, that we might glorify your name with the praises that we offer with you and by the lives that we lead. Because we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.